Welcome to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. I am Eric Flickinger, and today we are going to continue our study of God's everlasting covenant, the promise. This is lesson number 7. We're going to be looking at the covenant at Sinai. And with me today, this week, as each and every week, is Dr. Michael Hazel. He is the professor of Near Eastern Studies in Near Eastern Studies and Archaeology. And he's also the director of the Institute of Archaeology at Southern Adventist University. Dr. Hazel, thank you for being with us once again.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
Now, we've looked at some interesting subjects up to this point, but now we are getting to the covenant at Sinai. Mount Sinai and what God said and did and wrote there at Sinai is very, very significant. I want to go to the memory text for this week, which is Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, verse number 4, it says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So God draws the attention of his children, his people, to what he had done with Egypt, how he had delivered them from the Egyptians. Now, you have been in the field of archaeology for more than 1 or 2 years. You've been to Egypt a number of times. What can you tell us about the culture that the Israelites had been immersed in when they were there in Egypt for so many years?
Well, Egypt was probably the most sophisticated civilization in the then known world. It had lasted for centuries already. It had built up over the course of many years. We are in the New Kingdom when Israel and the Exodus takes place. So there's the Old Kingdom, there's the Middle Kingdom, there are the intermediate periods. Egypt is steeped in polytheism. According to a 8-volume dictionary that we have at our library, Egypt has as many as 56,000 different combinations of gods in its pantheon that are mentioned in over 200,000 different times in its records. So it was steeped in polytheism. It was a mythical religion in which the Egyptians worshipped nature. Everything was deified. The Nile was deified. The sun was deified. The moon was deified. They didn't really have a creation account of humanity as such. They had a couple of small little details mentioned at the end of some of their accounts. But what the Egyptians believed was that the gods, a kind of a theogony, the gods that were created, and that there was no real separation between nature, divinity, and humanity. Pharaoh himself was a god-man. He was Horus incarnate. And so this was a part of the culture of Egypt. It was also an extremely spiritualistic society, heavily steeped in the occult. In fact, the occult today traces back its lineage all the way to ancient Egypt. So Israel was steeped in this anti-monotheism, anti-God, anything to do with their faith that they had been receiving as part of their heritage from the patriarchs, from Abraham, Isaac, and their father Jacob. Israel was in this very, very difficult situation, and it was an oppressive system, and it was a place where they were immersed and were influenced in major ways. And it was in this setting that God decides that he needs to rescue Israel out of their slavery, out of their oppression, and out of this society that was squeezing everything out of them that had anything to do with their original faith.
There was really no hope that Israel had of delivering themselves. They were not in any kind of position to be able to do that. So would it be safe to say that God's deliverance of Israel out of this bondage was miraculous? I mean, if you look at the way that he describes it here, it says in verse number, verse number four, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you out on eagle's wings." That doesn't sound like everyday happenings.
No, not at all. And in fact, Moses, who had been designated by God to accomplish this, tried to take matters in his own hands. When he was 40 years old, he slew an Egyptian and thought that perhaps there would be some way in which he could accomplish this with his military training as the future king of Egypt. And yet we know how that all backfired, and Moses had to flee for his life and continued to live in the wilderness for 40 years in exile and in hiding, basically, from the Egyptian authorities who wanted to take his life. So no, this was a miraculous event any way that you look at it. It was miraculous in the sense that what Moses did when he went back to the Egyptians, it was miraculous in the plagues that God sent to judge the Egyptians. And these plagues that were sent were huge. They were actually a decreation event, striking exactly at the primary deities that Egypt had worshipped for so many centuries. We can only mention a couple of these, but think about the frogs, for example, the plague of the frogs. This was a direct attack against Heket, the frog goddess, who was the goddess of fertility, and the goddess that gave fertility to the land and to the people. And here you have this multiplication of frogs, which kind of there's a pun intended in all of that. You have the Nile turning into blood. The Nile was worshipped as Hapi, the god that sustained Egypt and allowed the inundations to take place on an annual basis and allowed agriculture to take place. Of course, you have the darkening of the atmosphere when, you know, they worshiped the sun. That was the primary deity that took place. So we can go through one after the other and see how God systematically took apart the Egyptian ideology and religion and really showed the Egyptians how powerless they were and how powerless their religion was in comparison to a creator God who was able to do all things and accomplish all things. And this was what Moses came to Pharaoh time after time after time to proclaim. And if Pharaoh had only relented earlier on, so much less devastation would have been caused to the Egyptians as a result of what God was doing in that judgment.
And we look at Pharaoh's example, and sometimes we think, how could he have been so foolish, been so thick-headed to not just let them go after the first plague or the second plague or the third plague? But, you know, we're not all that different. We can be kind of thick-skulled too at times. But eventually, he did let God's people go. He let God's people go. In Monday's lesson, it really draws out how that happened or how that came to pass. I want to take a look at Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. In Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now, I'm not necessarily the sharpest knife in the drawer all the time, but I found something consistent happening in those verses. What was it that God was saying over and over and over again, just in case it could somehow slip past our notice?
I.
Over and over again.
Over and over again. So again, we come back to this theme that we have seen with Noah. We come back to this scene that we have seen with Abram, that God initiates his deliverance of his people and initiates the covenant relationship that he's wanting to restore with them. It is only through the grace and the power of God that we can have any kind of hope, any kind of salvation at all. And so here we serve a God who is a God of salvation. He saves us because we are helpless, because we have complete inability to save ourselves. Whether that was the Israelites in their physical destitute situation in Egypt as slaves,
or whether that's us today in our destitute situation of sin and our slavery to sin. It is only through the grace of God and only through righteousness by faith that God is able to rescue us from this horrible situation that we find ourselves in. And we see this again and again and again. The Exodus event becomes one of the central themes of all of Scripture. In fact, of 2,200 quotations in the New Testament relating to from the Old Testament and the New Testament, the second place of quotations is from the book of Exodus. This is a central idea that continues. God's deliverance here is his continued deliverance over the course of time. In fact, dozens and dozens of times we find these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, there are scholars today who doubt whether this event ever took place, whether the Exodus took place, because there's no evidence in Egypt that it took place. The Egyptians have no records anywhere that have been discovered archaeologically for an Exodus. But that doesn't surprise me, having read through all of their texts dealing with military activity. That was what my dissertation was written on, looking at their military accounts of the New Kingdom. They have never, ever admitted defeat in any of their texts. By the way, the other nations don't do that either. They always see themselves as being victorious. This is also related very much to their worship in their gods. Their gods give them victory over the chaos around them. They are there to restore order and justice and truth. So there was much more at stake here with Pharaoh than meets the eye at the beginning. His whole system, his whole concept of existence was at stake here. And God miraculously delivers Israel out of that situation. And it is an incredible, incredible deliverance that takes place, and one that we can read about in Scripture, but one that we shouldn't be surprised that the Egyptians don't have a record of, because the Egyptians would never have admitted one of the greatest defeats militarily in terms of what happened through the plagues that they had ever experienced in their history. And so from purely a historic perspective and what I know of the Egyptian records, I wouldn't expect something like that.
So here God moved in a very, very powerful way to help a people, his people, who were completely unable to help themselves. He's done that through time. He does it today, and he is most certainly going to be doing it as we move forward into the future. He wants to do that in your life. And so we're looking at this quarter at his everlasting covenant, the way that he wants to work in your life to will and to do his good pleasure. And he can transform your life just as he transformed the lives of those who were delivered from Egyptian bondage. We're enjoying spending this time studying together and digging into the Sabbath school lesson. But if you want to dig just a little bit deeper, I want to encourage you to pick up the companion book to this quarter's lesson. It is The Promise, of course, authored by our guest, Michael Hazel. You will find additional insight, depth, wisdom that goes into what this covenant, God's everlasting covenant, is really about and why it's so important for us to understand today. You can find that at itiswritten.shop, and there's all sorts of other good things that you can find there as well. But I would encourage you, pick up the companion book to this quarter's lesson, and you'll be blessed by that. We're going to be back in just a moment with more from Dr. Hazel as we continue looking at the covenant at Sinai. We'll be back in just a moment.
I really enjoyed your Beneath the Sands broadcast. The history of the Bible is fascinating to me. Including an actual archaeologist in addition to the pastor gave the information an interesting perspective and heightened its educational value.
I have the It Is Written app, and when I saw you do the ASL, I thought that was amazing. And I love the one-minute devotionals.
We don't have church right now, so I really enjoy watching It Is Written.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. We are continuing our study of the covenant at Sinai as we look at God's promise, his everlasting covenant that he wants to make with his people, that he wants to make with you and me. Dr. Hazel, on Tuesday's lesson, we're focusing on the covenant that was established with Israel in chapters 19 through 24 of the book of Exodus. We're, of course, not going to read all that right now, but what kind of a covenant was this? How was it similar to the other covenants that had been made up until this time?
Great question. This, of course, is in many ways the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant that he made early on with Abram. We can see several points of continuity in these covenants. One of them is that God's people, when he reaches out to them, are in a place of danger and utter helplessness, as we just mentioned before the break. Adam, after the fall, was in that precarious situation. Noah, before the flood, could only be rescued if God had a plan for him and for anyone who would believe in his message. Abraham, before leaving from Ur, was also in a very precarious situation, as we discussed earlier. And now Israel's enslaved by Egypt. So God takes what is hopeless, God takes the people who are helpless, and moves them to a new situation. That's one thing. Secondly, God offers redemption. So this is not only about being rescued. Yes, it is. But more importantly, it is about redemption. And in each of those other cases, God offers redemption to those individuals. And finally, God is again the one initiating his covenant, as we said at the beginning of this week's lesson. So God is the initiator again. That's the commonality that we have in all of these. So this covenant with Israel is really a fulfillment of the covenant that he already began with Abram. Abraham, as he was later called, did not see the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant, but he was promised a great nation. That nation came about as they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. That nation grew from a family of Jacob, later called Israel, and his 12 sons and their families. This grew into a great nation, so that the Egyptians were actually afraid that something would happen and that they would even become more numerous than the Egyptians. We know at that time in Egypt there were between 1.5 and 2 million Egyptians, and so you have to have a large group of people to cause that kind of fear that we find in Exodus chapter 1. So this is a fulfillment of God's promise to create a great nation, and a fulfillment as a result of the Exodus and their entering the promised land of that land promise that he promised to Abram as well.
So we look at God, and he's, as you mentioned, the initiator of these things. He initiates it, but he also has some expectations, you might say, for those who are on the other side of the covenant. I want to take a look at Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and we see here the stipulations that God has for his people. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God says, these are the things that I expect you to do. Now, someone might say, well, that sounds a little bit like salvation by works. But it's not so much salvation by works as it is salvation by faith. And of course, we're in Exodus 19. We're about to walk right into Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are located. How does this all fit together?
Well, it fits together the way all of the covenants have fit together, and that is that God desires not only to extend salvation to his people, but he wants them to respond to that salvation. He extends salvation to everyone on this planet through Jesus Christ the Savior, but he wants our response. It's a gift that he gives us, but that's a gift that we must accept from him.
And there's a freedom of choice and a freedom of will that comes with that. And so here in this particular passage that you just read, there is a covenant that is initiated by God, but there is obedience that is required to God and to that covenant in order for that to continue, to be enacted, and in order for those blessings of being connected with God in a relationship that will bless that nation for future generations to come. So again, as we have seen over and over again, there is the covenant that God establishes not only has stipulations, but it is a conditional covenant. It has conditions to it. Those conditions have to be met. And if those conditions are not met, then the covenant is broken, and God cannot honor that covenant relationship any longer.
And we move not unexpectedly from Exodus 19 right into Exodus 20, where those Ten Commandments are. So let's address the elephant in the room, if you will, the big question that many people have about the Ten Commandments, and that is, isn't keeping the Ten Commandments legalism? You know, when we keep the Ten Commandments, or we try to keep the Ten Commandments, isn't that legalism? Well, I think we know the answer, but it would seem odd for Jesus to say, if you love me, be a legalist. You know, that doesn't seem like the words that I recognize Jesus saying. But some Christians would say that keeping the Ten Commandments, and really, nine times out of ten, the focus, the accusation of legalism is directed at the fourth commandment, that is the Sabbath commandment. Why is commandment keeping not always legalism? It can be legalism, depending on one's approach to it, but why is it not out-and-out legalism to keep the commandments?
Well, it certainly can be legalism, and having lived in Israel for quite some time, I've met people who are keeping the commandments and have built many, many commandments around the commandments in order to keep the commandments that borders, quite frankly, on legalism. But what we have to understand with the Ten Commandments is that they are offered in the context of God's grace and in the context of his salvation. God doesn't give his commandments to Israel before he saves them from Egypt. He gives them to Israel after he saves them to Egypt. In fact, this is how the Ten Commandments begin in chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then begins the first commandment. Now, the tense that's used here, or I should say the inflection in Hebrew that's used here, is very interesting. In my translation, which is the New American Standard Bible here, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. We don't use that language very often today in English, shall or shan't or whatever. We usually use the word will or something like that. I want to just rephrase this a little bit, because it could also be translated this way. I want to read this to you a little differently. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, so that you will have no other gods before me. Or, therefore you will have no other gods before me. In other words, it is God's act of love in saving his people that caused them to respond and worship him as the only God, the creator God, the only God that exists, not the gods of ancient Egypt. If you read each of the commandments with that preface that is given in verse 2, they have a whole different meaning, a whole different connotation. It is because of God's salvific act in saving us that he asks us to respond out of love and gratitude to what he has already done for us. That is not legalism. That is a loving covenant relationship. And that's the basis for which he began at the beginning. God created Adam and Eve, and then he created the Sabbath for them and for him, that they might be in covenant relationship with him. You know, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, it's very interesting that, like you said, most of the commandments You look at the last commandments, the last six commandments that are relating to our horizontal relationship with each other. Those are incorporated in most national laws that we have in countries all around the world. I don't know anywhere that it's legal to murder someone or kill someone. I don't know anywhere that you can get, well, you can get away with stealing perhaps, but that it's not against the law. There are laws in place to protect people in these areas. And what we have in these 10 words or these 10 commandments is God's laws to protect us from sin and from what happens when we are out of relationship with Him.
And I like what you brought out about how these commandments are to be a loving response to God for what He has done in our lives. And you know, Israel had the opportunity to respond the appropriate direction and keep His commandments as well and follow Him. But unfortunately, they didn't do such a good job. Anything we can learn from their not-so-sterling example?
Well, as we say, that's sinful human nature. You know, it's so surprising. I just recently wrote a commentary on Exodus, and it's so surprising that right after all of these miracles that God does for them, they're already complaining when they get out to the wilderness. God wanted a very short time span for them to be in the wilderness, to connect with them at Sinai, to have this covenant relationship put together as we read in the book of Exodus. But the children of Israel were complaining and complaining and complaining, miracle after miracle, manna from heaven, water, bitter water made sweet, water from rocks. I mean, all these miracles, even God sustained their sandals so they wouldn't wear out. And yet we have this human condition that we always look inward rather than looking at the Redeemer that has given us everything to celebrate and to experience His salvation.
Dr. Hazel, thank you once again for joining us this week on Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. We're looking forward to having you with us again next week as we dig into lesson number 8. But until then, we are encouraged that Jesus loves us and wants us to be saved. And when I say us, He wants you personally to be saved, every single one of you who is watching and listening to this program today. We pray that you'll be blessed in the week ahead, and we look forward to seeing you back again next week. God bless you.